This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 19th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he couldn't, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable before you. And may it be your voice that breaks through today. Amen. We've all heard of defensive driving, yeah? Yeah? It's most certainly helpful in New Orleans. And in case you are one of the drivers that the rest of us are defending ourselves from, allow me to tell you that defensive driving is the practice of actively anticipating hazards, maintaining space cushions, and making safe, deliberate decisions to compensate for the mistakes of other drivers. We've heard of defensive driving. Now, allow me to introduce you to the concept of defensive concert attendance. That's right, defensive concert attendance. And while I can't say I'm the definitive originator of the art form, I'll concede that I'm at least an innovator in the trade. I love live music. For me, as I guess is the case for many of us here, experiencing live music can be transcendent. I often find myself in tears as one of my favorite artists plays that favorite song that reminds me of that memory with that person. So, when I attend a live musical performance, I intend to defend my access to those most precious, few and far between, emotionally transcendent experiences. Defensive concert attendance. No basketball player will block my view. Mm-mm. No rowdy teens will jostle me out of the front and into the back. No person caught up in the beauty of the moment will slosh their beverage onto me. Some of my patented techniques that I've perfected over the years to ensure that I've got the personal space cushion and line of sight to the stage that I desire include arm circles. Gotta stay limber. You start small and then you go big. All right, arm circles. You're welcome to use that one if you'd like. Then there's, of course, the famed ground sit prior to the show starting. We, of course, take up more space when we sit on the ground, which gives us a little bit of a cushion when we hop up in time for the concert. There's a little extra space around us. Finally, and you've all seen this one, and maybe you've even given out some of these, there's the ever-powerful, very commonly deployed stare. Eyes squinting. Maybe there's an eye twitch in there, too. As if to say, not me, back up, keep your distance. This is my concert spot. I'll confess, in the spirit of confession, to having barked at others once or twice in especially dire experience-preserving efforts. It's really not very flattering, is it? This tendency of mine. It's not, it's not. But I think it's understandable. This inclination to want to preserve our experience of a special, rare moment like a concert. How often do we get to see our favorite musicians? How often do we get to see them in person as they offer us a momentary stay from the hustle and bustle from our daily lives? I'll even convince myself, inaccurately, that I know the given musician better than anyone else in attendance. I know more lyrics. I know their old stuff, not just their new stuff. I saw them years ago before they were big. Well, come with me now to first century Jericho, a city northeast of Jerusalem that many travelers stopped by on their way to Jerusalem, including Jesus. And as was often the case for Jesus when he traveled during his years of active ministry, word had spread among locals that this incredible healer and teacher and Messiah named Jesus would be passing through. So a crowd gathered. If these were modern fandom times, maybe townspeople would have put on their merch, their Jesus t-shirts and handmade beaded charm bracelets. Maybe they'd have made posters to hold up in hopes that Jesus would see them, would give a shout out to their witty sign. I imagine the citizens of Jericho, who were most eager to see Jesus, awoke early and took their breakfast to go, and made it to the road to camp out with their Jazz Fest chairs so that they could have the very best spot. Defensive concert attendance. Yes, this is such a good spot. I'm certain I'll be able to see Jesus from here, and goodness, maybe we'll make eye contact. Woof, maybe I'll get to touch the hem of his coat. So, just imagine those folks' dismay. They're very understandable grumbling, as the text tells us, when it's not them who gets noticed by Jesus, but it's Zacchaeus. The Zacchaeus who couldn't get it together enough to get here early, so he climbed a tree. The Zacchaeus who I know doesn't even know Jesus and his teachings like I do, doesn't even listen to Jesus' older stuff. The Zacchaeus who is a tax collector? The Zacchaeus who totally sold out to the Roman government just so he could get rich? I mean, after all, Zacchaeus used to be a good, mitzvah-abiding Jewish man, and now he robs us. He robs us. He took from me yesterday. He abuses his position as a tax collector, and he steals from us. I couldn't afford groceries last week because of him. He drives around in a Rolls Royce, and I can't afford to fix my bike chain. And he's the guy that Jesus wants to have lunch with? And so the crowd grumbles. The story tells us that Jesus sees Zacchaeus up in that sycamore tree and speaks directly to him, saying, "Zacchaeus, I need to have lunch with you today at your place." And I want to be clear about the particular language that Jesus chooses when he speaks to Zacchaeus. Jesus doesn't suggest lunch over at Z's. Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, if possible, could we grab a bite?" This is not a courtesy meet and greet for one lucky fan. No. Jesus uses the Greek word day, and primarily day is employed to mean that an action is necessary or that one must do something. It is an imperative. And in this way, Jesus is expressing to Zacchaeus that coming to his home for a meal was not merely a preference, but was rather a scene within the sequence of God's plan for Christ's actions on earth. It's a scene within the sequence of God's plan for Christ's actions on earth. Jesus could not fully live into being Jesus, the very same Jesus that we worship today, without meeting Zacchaeus. Jesus needed Zacchaeus just as much, or in a different way, than Zacchaeus needed the transformative power of God's grace. Jesus needed to meet Zacchaeus in order to complete his ministry. And of course, men like Zacchaeus were seen as traitors to the Jewish people and the faith that they grew up in. They were benefiting from a system that relied on imperial oppression and the betrayal of other Jewish people. And additionally, engaging with non-Jews, particularly in matters pertaining to money, was not permitted by Jewish religious purity standards. And so Jewish tax-collecting men were seen as unclean and religiously compromised. Zacchaeus wasn't only a tax collector, but was a chief tax collector, meaning he oversaw other tax collectors collecting taxes. This means he was deeply embedded in the system. And according to Jewish purity codes and Deuteronomic ethics, wealth gained through corruption was unacceptable before God. Wealth gained from corruption was unacceptable before God. Understanding this context dramatically illuminates the radical nature of the encounter between Christ and Zacchaeus. Jesus' words of public affirmation to Zacchaeus illustrate Jesus' alignment with those that have been cast out from society, even if they cast themselves out, which is the case for Zacchaeus. Jesus chooses to stay with Zacchaeus before he repents. Someone other Jewish people saw as a traitor through a social and political lens in an act of grace. Zacchaeus does not have to buy or earn Christ's love and acceptance in order to be welcomed back as a son of Abraham. Miraculously, God's grace is freely given. God's grace is freely given to Zacchaeus and to all of us. Will someone say amen to that most liberating truth? There we go, we got it. Responding to the love and acceptance offered him by Jesus, Zacchaeus references the Torah law, saying, "I will pay back four times as much." And in his acceptance of Christ's love and renouncing of the Roman tax system, he's choosing his Jewish tradition, community, and faith over Roman power, even though people from that same community have just called him a sinner and made their hatred for him known. In my preparation for this message, I came across this writing from a theologian that I really admire, and he writes this: "I've always wondered why, out of the entire city of Jericho, Jesus zeroed in on Zacchaeus. I used to think it was because the conversion of a corrupt tax collector would be such a telling demonstration of God's force and power. But I don't think that anymore. I don't think that anymore. Rather, I think Jesus went through that town looking for the most ready and open person there. And though Zacchaeus seemed the least pious and the least religious, he was the most hungry for the new life that God had for him. He was the most hungry for the new life that God had for him. At this point in his life, when he and Jesus met, Zacchaeus was alienated from his whole community. The people he grew up with did not speak to him anymore. People curse his name among friends as they prepare to share a meal together. Townspeople pop the tires on his Rolls Royce. Zacchaeus doesn't go out much. He hasn't been to a birthday party or a jazz fest in years. The crowd grumbles. Sure, his riches can be, but he started to feel the price of that wealth. He's begun weighing the cost of auctioning off his soul to the Roman Empire, and Zacchaeus is starting to wonder if he's sinned. And sinned he has. Sinned he has. Pretty bad. He's made a career off of sin, in fact. The sins of greed and exploitation. He gorges himself on the finest meats and freshest figs and most golden honey. But he, in all likelihood, has no one to share his lavish lifestyle with." Because that's the thing about greed and exploitation. And ultimately, that's the thing about sin. Zacchaeus' sin isn't his alone to bear the weight of. The whole community is made to bear the consequences of his choices. I heard a preacher put it this way last Sunday: "Sin is not a smudge on the soul of one person. It's substantive, it's material. It secretes and spreads, becoming an aerial miasma. It's the stuff on the walls, in the air. It's the stuff that reeks and contaminates." And in the community of Jericho, Mitchell can't afford his daughter's expensive healthcare costs anymore. In the community of Jericho, Mitchell can't afford those costs because Zacchaeus stole from him. And in the community of Jericho, Susan misses Zacchaeus every day. They grew up together and they were the best of friends until he changed. And she still wishes they could go to concerts together like they used to. And in the town of Jericho, Molly, who couldn't afford groceries last week, isn't sure what meals are coming this week. SNAP benefits don't cover much, and the taxes Zacchaeus extracted from her didn't really help her grocery budget either. Sin is substantive. It takes up space. It coats the walls. It breaks up our relationships with one another. It breaks up our relationships with one another. Dan Harmon is a pretty storied television writer. He's most known for Community and Rick and Morty, if y'all know those shows. And he's a pretty storied writer and producer and animator and actor, very well respected. He's wildly talented and very, 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 very funny. He has a huge podcast and a very committed fan base. But for me, Dan's shows were not my first introduction to who he was. The way that I learned the name Dan Harmon was in 2018, when he was embroiled, as many, many people have been, unfortunately, in his own Me Too scandal. Many of us might recall the Me Too movement, as it really is arguably ongoing. Dan was called out by a former employee via Twitter for inappropriate behavior. This former employee of his, named Megan, took to Twitter to let the people know what happened to her. And what happened to her is that Dan had a crush on her that she didn't really reciprocate. And because she didn't reciprocate those feelings, he ultimately found ways to get her fired. He was frustrated that this woman did not, feel the same way that he did. And unfortunately, she lost her job as a consequence. And Megan, bearing the weight of this and the pain of that experience, took to Twitter, took to this kind of public forum to let people know what happened to her. And the way that I learned about Dan Harmon is by way of his response to Megan. He engaged with her back and forth in a tweet exchange, but ultimately his long-form apology came in the way of him speaking on his podcast. And this is what he says. This is how I got to know Dan Harmon. He says, "The most clinical way I can put it in fessing up to my crimes is that I was attracted to a writer that I had power over because I was a showrunner. And I knew enough to know that these feelings were bad news. That was easy to know. I knew that they ran the risk of undercutting people's faith in my judgment, her faith in her talent, the other writer's respect for me, the entire production, the audience. I knew that I wasn't doing anybody any favors by feeling these things, and so I did the cowardly, easiest, laziest thing you could do with feelings like that. And I didn't deal with them. And in not dealing with them, I made everybody else deal with them, especially her. So I just want to say, in addition to being sorry, that's really not the only important thing. I want to say that I did that by not thinking about it, and I got away with it by not thinking about it. And if she hadn't mentioned something on Twitter, I would have continued to not have to think about it. Although I did walk around with my stomach in knots about it, but I wouldn't have had to talk about it. The last and most important thing I can say is just this. Think about it. No matter who you are at work, no matter where you're working, no matter what field you're in, you have to think about it. You're gonna get away with not thinking about it, and you can cause a lot of damage. That is technically legal, but hurts everybody. And I think that we're living in a good time right now. This is how he closes. I think we're living in a good time right now because we're not gonna get away with it anymore. And if we can make it a normal part of our culture, that we can think about it and honestly talk about it, then maybe we can get to a better place where that stuff doesn't happen." Now that is a confession. That is an apology. Dan does not obfuscate. He does not point fingers at somebody else's behavior. He doesn't say, "I'm so sorry Megan feels that way." He names exactly what he did. He owns it. He apologizes. He even says, "Join me, y'all. Let's change. I don't want to act that way again. I don't want y'all to act that way again." He confesses. He owns up to it. He apologizes. He takes accountability. And this is what Megan has to say about Dan's words. She says, "Here's a weird one for you. Last week, I called out my former boss for sexual harassment. And today, I'm going to ask you to listen to his podcast. I'm not being flippant. I did not bring up this mess just to sweep it back under the rug. But I find myself in the odd position of having requested an apology and then having received it. Having received one, a good one, also publicly. I waited 6 years for it. Please listen to it. It's only 7 minutes long, but it is a masterclass in how to apologize. He's not rationalizing or justifying or making excuses. He doesn't just vaguely acknowledge some general wrongdoing in the past. He gives a full account. Yes, I only listened because I expected an apology, but what I did not expect was the relief I'd feel just hearing him say that these things actually happened. I didn't dream it, and I'm not crazy. It's ironic that the only person who could give me that comfort is the one person I'd never ask. This was never about vengeance," she continues. "It's about vindication. And that's why it didn't feel right to just accept his apology in private, although I did that too. Because if any part of this process should be done in the light, it's the forgiveness part. And so, Dan Harmon, I forgive you." Those situations don't always go that way, do they? Yes, Zacchaeus is forgiven by God's grace before he promises to make material reparations to the community. Zacchaeus is loved by the Creator and need not do anything to earn God's grace. Grace isn't earned, is it? It is miraculously and freely given. But something new does happen when Zacchaeus confesses aloud what he's done. He says it plain and simple, direct and clear. He says, "I stole from y'all. I messed up. I sinned. And if you feel hurt by me and my behaviors, that makes sense. It would be because I hurt you. You're not making it all up. What I did was wrong." See, Zacchaeus need not confess in order to gain access to God's grace and love. Zacchaeus needed to confess in order to allow himself to feel the love that was already flowing and available to him all along. He needed to confess in order to feel the love that was already available to him all along. It is not coercion or blame or wrath that leads Zacchaeus to confession and ultimately to redemption. It is loving kindness. It is God's loving kindness and Jesus' interest in him that leads him to confess publicly what he's done. And in telling the truth, in confessing and in naming the harm, and in pointing to the wound, Mitchellis Reed and Susan too, and Molly too, the whole community of Jericho is cleansed of that sinful aerial miasma. The healing comes from telling the truth. Naming the pain can't necessarily stop the bleeding, but it is where we start. When we point to the wound, we can tend to the wound. Jesus began his ministry with a simple invitation to repent and to change and to follow him and to be made new. Here, towards the end of his public ministry, when he encounters Zacchaeus, the invitation is the same. Tell the truth about the hurts that you've caused and about the hurt in the world, and you will be made new. Reverend Jay Hogwood puts it this way: confession is the front door to faithful discipleship, not the fine print. Confession is the front door to discipleship, not the fine print. I offer you this final meditation about the story that I pulled this quote from a book that I'll confess to having lost track of the citation of. But should you be interested in the author's name, I will do all I can to source it for you. This is what they write about the meal that Zacchaeus and Jesus shared. They say, "Luke gives us a condensed story of the encounter. They go home, they sit, and they eat, probably a sumptuous luncheon. If you were a novelist, how would you write that dialogue? Who would do most of the talking? Did Jesus tell Zacchaeus all about God, conversion, prayer, Christian ethics? Was Jesus the great, inexhaustible fountain of wisdom and Zacchaeus the audience? Or is it possible that when you are in the presence of God, he asks about you? In Zacchaeus' case, things like, tell me about your life. How'd you get so rich? Do you have any friends? Do you have a partner? Do y'all get along? We don't have any record of what actually happened between those two, but I have the feeling that when you sit in the presence of ultimate love, you are the agenda. You are the agenda. New friends, may we all go from this place knowing that we are healed and made new by the freely offered grace of God, and that God enables us to heal the broken relationships among us by telling the truth. Amen.